Okay, I'm going to give each of you an assignment. I'll let you know now what that assignment is so you won't be surprised. I would like for each of you to draft a statement of what you would do if someone you know with whom you will have a continuing relationship asked you how to become a Christian. And I would like you to write up a plan, not just how you would lead this person to faith in Christ, but what would you do to see him or her grow up in maturity in Christ? And that's the assignment, and it's coming at the end of the sermon. So you're forewarned. There are some sets of names, combination of names, that when you hear them spoken, it triggers a fountain of thoughts about them. While we were in Southern California last week, we stayed with some new friends who had become personally acquainted with Roy Rogers and Dale Evans in the latter years of their lives. Now, for those of you who have no clue as to who Roy Rogers and Dale Evans are, hang in there and let this be a little history lesson for you. For those who are old enough to know who Roy Rogers and Dale Evans are, what thoughts are right now flowing through your mind as you hear them?
Trigger.
Did I trigger that thought earlier?
TV series,
yes. Black and white days. Was it 6:30 Sunday nights? That's why I never watched them.
King of the Cowboys,
yes. That's right.
Singing duet.
Uh-huh. Happy trails to you. For those of you who have no clue who Roy Rogers and Dale Evans are, you're in good company, because I asked Stephen Friday night, said, do you know the song Happy Trails? Do you know Roy Rogers? Blank stare. No. He prided himself on knowing such a large range of music, and he didn't know this one. So you're in good company. Did you know that it was in the latter years of their life, or in their adult years of their life, I should say, that Roy Rogers and Dale Evans came to Christ through the ministry of Jack MacArthur, the father of John MacArthur, who's the president of the Master's College, where our youngest two graduated from. Also adopting lots of orphans, children, or needing, kids needing to be adopted. And they took not just easy adoptions, took challenging ones. Let's see the clip. Did they prepare you for that? I think so. A visit to YouTube.
Ladies and gentlemen, for the first time ever on national television, here's Happy Trails, sung by Roy Rogers, Dale Evans, and Roy Rogers Jr.
About the clouds and where you gather.
Sing a song.
trails are happy ones.
Trail yesterday on I-5 up from Southern California, about 8:30 at night. Stephen gave us a call and we had a little chat, and then he said, "Here, listen to this." He played this. He must have been at his computer and played Happy Trails to us as we were driving along. So he learned quickly what he didn't know. Now he knows. There's even a verse that they wrote that gives witness to their faith in Christ, in life. It goes like this: "Happy trails to you. It's great to say hello and to share with you the trail we've come to know. It started on the day that we met Jesus. He came into our hearts and then he freed us for a life that's true, a happy trail for you." That's Dale, or Roy Rogers and Dale Evans. How about another pair of names? How about Billy Graham and Franklin Graham? What thoughts flow through your mind when you hear those names? Preaching. Revival. Mass evangelism. Shoeboxes, part of Samaritan's Purse. How about father-son team? The leader of the Billy Graham Crusade ministry is now his son, Franklin Graham. How about the pair Paul and Timothy? What thoughts go through your mind when you hear that combination of names? Apostles. Okay. Mentor. Mentor and mentee. Is that right? Or are you a mint? I mean, if you're a mint, there was a minter, so, right? Maybe a mint is a... No.
Preaching.
Okay. How about as much like a true father-son relationship as anyone could find? How about a definition of discipleship? Or the passing of the baton from an old apostle to a young pastor? About a model relationship for passing on the Christian faith. This is what we find in the relationship between Paul and Timothy. Relationally, we can learn so much from these two. The relationship that Paul has with Timothy stands as a model for parents, for pastors, and for anyone else who answers God's call to lead a young believer in steps to spiritual maturity. This letter that we're looking at, 2 Timothy, written by Paul to Timothy, shows us the depth and closeness of relationship that existed between the two of them. Now, while Paul may not have had much to do with the initial meeting of Timothy other than having answered the call to be a missionary and go to the Asia Minor area, and that's where he met Timothy, he did take very proactive stance in building the relationship between the two of them. And when a person commits himself to a relationship, he likely has a vision in mind for that relationship. I have an idea that that is the case for many of us. The vision will include some specifics, like what it could look like when we spend time together, what accomplishments they will achieve together, what kind of person each will become because of their relationship, and how they'll interact together in social settings. Many of us in our youthful days had dreams of what it would look like when and if we married. Had no clue that we would be having an announcement today. We had hopes, and those hopes turned into plans, and our plans turned into strategies that were implemented, and we saw our dream relationship come true. God in His wisdom has given us His book, which paints visions of hope for our relationship, not only with Him, but visions of hope for our relationships with each other. And we're going to see several ingredients of a relationship that has Christ at the center and Christ as the goal of our relationships. There are at least five letters of Paul in which he speaks of or speaks to Timothy. Obviously, his first two letters bearing Timothy's name are written to him. And then the not-so-obvious letters of 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, and Philippians are letters that speak some serious words about him. For instance, in Philippians, Paul speaks about Timothy with the highest of commendations. Paul's letter to the Philippians was likely written during his first Roman imprisonment, around AD 60 or 61. And his second letter to Timothy was likely written during his second Roman imprisonment, about AD 62. We understand 2 Timothy to be the last known letter of Paul's. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, Timothy was with Paul in Rome as his companion and student. He had the prison relationship there, or the prison situation was that Paul could have visitors, and Timothy was one of those. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy, Timothy was then pastoring the church in Ephesus. And I'm not certain about the amount of time that had passed since Paul and Timothy were together, but I get the strong impression from reading 2 Timothy that Paul had significant concerns for Timothy as he faced tremendous challenges as the pastor of the church in Ephesus. You see, Timothy was still a young man when he was placed in leadership in Ephesus. And from my own personal experience, I've discovered that one doesn't have to be young to become fearful and timid in life, to face the challenges that spring up from doing ministry. It can happen after many years of ministry, even to mature pastors, even in the midst of successful ministry. I believe the human condition is such that we are all vulnerable to the temptation to become fearful or timid. So Paul's instructions and encouragement to Timothy are applicable to each of us, and I hope you hear Paul's words to Timothy as personal words to you as well. Now, what do we know about the reason for Paul writing this letter to Timothy? Probably the most obvious in this chapter is that Timothy was vulnerable to a spirit of fear. And Paul was deeply concerned that this would handicap the growth of the church spiritually and numerically. It would certainly be hard to conclude otherwise from what we understand. Now, to help connect last week's message with this week's, let's read together the first seven verses of 2 Timothy 1. And it's appropriate that I highlight in advance verse 5 that we'll read on this special day in the calendar. Many of us today owe much to our mothers for their faithful walk with Christ and their positive influence on our present relationship with Christ. Let's read together verses 1 through 7 of 2 Timothy. Read it with me, please. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve. Are we up there yet? Since your silence was... Did it disappear?
Yeah, I'm not sure. It takes a long time to load the slide.
It's a very powerful slide. It must have lots of gigabytes in it. Listen to me as I read. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience. As night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Is it up there? Go join with me. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Now, you may recall from last week the emphasis in last week's message, your gifts, talents, and abilities are for God's purposes. Therefore, we need to fan into flame the gifts that God has given us. We need to ignite the spark plugs that will get all cylinders firing so that the gifts that God has given each of us get put into service for God's purposes. Whether the gift is, and I loved Glenn's alliteration here, prophesying or plumbing, encouraging or engineering, giving or golfing, leading or laboring, or giving mercy or being a machinist, God's gifts are designed to fulfill His goals, His ends, and His purposes. We also heard last week God's gifts are designed to be activated by faith. This very act of fanning into flame God's gift is an act of faith. It is not simply an act of human willpower and determination. The activation of God's gift rests on a foundation that God provides. See, it's a package deal. God's gifts, activated by God-inspired faith, achieve God's purposes. But when fear pulls faith's feet out from under it, achieving God's purposes is undermined. Thus, Paul passionately wants Timothy to be a man of faith, not a man of fear. Now, this is not the first time for Paul to encourage Timothy to get more air blowing on those hot coals. This is simply another reminder. And in the midst of Paul's reminder, he gives a not very subtle clue that Paul is struggling here with fear. And take note, Paul's word here is not just for Timothy, but for all of us, when he says, "For God has not given us." He didn't say, "Timothy, Paul didn't give you." He said, Paul says, "God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." Timothy, he's saying, your fear is not from God. Fear is not a God-given gift. Fear is a consequence of our sin nature. And our great enemy, Satan, loves to exploit our fears for his advantage by undermining our faith. God, on the other hand, gifts us with faith inducers. His gifts include the spirit of power, a spirit of love, a spirit of self-discipline. This triple combination of gifts forms a very effective counterpunch to the spirit of fear. So let's watch as this triple gifting from God, when drawn upon, makes for effective ministry in Jesus' name. Would you join with me in reading verses 7 through 14 again? Verses 7 through 14, let's read together. Are we up? We're going to get a monitor one of these days on that back wall so I can just kind of look up and say, yeah, we're together. Verse 7, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him for that day. What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." Now, at first read, it just seems so impossible that Timothy could be in any way ashamed of Christ or Paul. How could he be? given the close relationship that he has had with both of these. Now, it would be understandable if Paul or Jesus had done something stupid or foolish, something really embarrassing, something shameful. But that's not the case, nor the cause for Timothy's embarrassment. And after some reflection, not just about Timothy, but also about my own vulnerability to fear, I've come to believe that it's possible that Timothy, and it's possible for Pastor Dan, to be ashamed to testify about Jesus, and to even be embarrassed to identify with someone as close and dear as Paul was to Timothy. The power of the crowd, the power of peer pressure, the power of the critical comment among friends, the power of ridicule. These can make cowards of any of us, all because we take our eyes off the truth and our eyes off the goal. See, the whole thrust of this text seems to me to be Paul's encouragement of Timothy to keep his eyes on the truth while drawing on the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a recognition here that Timothy needs empowering from outside himself to be spiritually victorious. So when we find ourselves ashamed of someone who is righteous, and who has not done something sinful, or we find ourselves ashamed of something like righteousness, I contend that the issue may well be a change of focus, where we have directed our eyes away from Christ to someone else to whom we are looking for affirmation. Very likely, we've turned our attention away from the righteous one, or from the righteous thing, and are measuring our satisfaction by the standard of the group that is now commanding our attention. See, Paul is calling Timothy back to a proper focus, a focus on the person of truth and on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without this specific focus, there will be little power to suffer for the gospel. Now, here's the question I want us to pursue. What does Paul do to turn Timothy's focus back to Jesus Christ and the gospel, and in so doing, put a stranglehold on fear and ignite faith and obedience? That's the question I want us to pursue. Paul's first step is to shine bright lights on the resources that God has provided Timothy. And we see this in verse 7. God has given Timothy a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. See, when we're disabled by fear, we have bought the lie that we are without power. There's nothing we can do. We lock ourselves down, convinced that we are powerless to act. The only safe thing to do is go along with the crowd. Don't make waves, and everything will be fine. So Paul urges Timothy to open his eyes to the gifts from God that will put fear on the end of the hangman's noose. The first spotlight shines on the gift of power. The gift of a spirit of power is a recognition that God has given us authority over fear. You see, if God has given us an assignment, we can be certain that He has authorized us to do that assignment. It's our enemy who wants us to think that we can't or shouldn't do what God has asked. So to help Timothy change his focus from inaction to action of faith, Paul puts the spotlight on the gift of power, or the gift of authority. Next, Paul turns on a second spotlight and points it at God's gift of a spirit of love. And how does a spirit of love counteract fear? Well, first think of love as the act of doing what is best for another. This presumes that we have given serious thought to what this other person needs to happen, needs to have done to them. What exactly is God asking us to do for someone else? Is it in their best interest? Do we have a right to act in love toward this person? Paul told us in Philippians, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others as better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Clearly, our attitude and our approach are important. Time in prayer and worship will help us with our attitude. But here again, Paul is saying to Timothy, you have been authorized to do the loving thing. And when you're convinced of this, it will conquer your fear. The third spotlight shines on self-discipline or a sound mind. Again, this undermines fear and stirs up faith. The spirit of self-discipline translates into calmness instead of panic. It leads us to live by priorities rather than emergencies. And it creates the opportunity to give leadership where there is chaos. Now again, our question that I'm asking is, what does Paul do to turn Timothy's focus back to Jesus Christ and the gospel, and in so doing put a stranglehold on fear and ignite faith and obedience? Paul's second step is to form a partnership in suffering for the gospel. Did you hear that? A partnership in suffering. You want to join that partnership? You say, are you crazy? I don't want a partnership in suffering. Right? Well, he says, verse 8, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, first of all, this invitation to partnership in suffering has to be encouraging to Timothy to realize that he is not alone in his suffering. And that his very good friend has also suffered for the gospel. See, the reality is, if you speak the gospel, if you identify yourself with Christ, you'll probably suffer. Are you going to have a partner in that? Do you have a partner in that? We all need partners. So this crazy thought of being a partner in suffering, it's a little bit like probably being a part of a sports team that where you really have to work hard to win. You're all partners in suffering. And it's a little bit easier to suffer in that. Maybe we could even think of our home fellowship groups as partnerships in suffering. We come together to pray for each other and encourage each other because of the suffering that we're doing for Christ. And we leave encouraged. We leave ready to stand strong for the Lord. If you're not a part of one, I encourage you to be a part of one. Second, Paul is bringing a reality to bear here for Timothy. It's the reality that those who bring the gospel to believers will suffer. See, just because we've overcome our fear, our timidity to testify for Christ, doesn't mean that we're going to escape being ridiculed, mocked, or even persecuted. It might even, in fact, bring it on. Possibly to the point even of death. In fact, later in this very letter, Paul tells Timothy in verse 12 of chapter 3, In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Right? Thirdly, Paul instructs Timothy that this partnership in suffering is not just between fellow believers, but is most tied to God Himself. That God empowers the believer to suffer for Him. This is the supreme partnership in suffering. So not only does God give us a threefold spirit to conquer fear, He also partners with us in our suffering, giving us hope that takes us beyond that suffering, but always in the presence of God, who never leaves us or forsakes us. And once again, our question, what does Paul do to turn Timothy's focus back to Jesus Christ and the gospel, and in so doing, put a stranglehold on fear and ignite faith and obedience? Paul's third step is to shine a light on God's gracious purposes. How often are we fearful simply because we don't understand what's going on? Why is this happening? What's the purpose of this? But the clearer we understand the end goal, the easier it is to endure the rough times in between. So Paul says to Timothy, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of anything we've done, but because of His own purpose and grace. And this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Lord, our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. See, our relationship with Christ has been established by God's grace, and our response of faith has repositioned us from living in a kingdom of death and fear to a kingdom of life and hope. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have eternal life in Him. Thus, the present sufferings are small potatoes in comparison to our future with Christ. Ask any athlete if he's not willing to endure hardship in order to win the championship, and he or she will answer immediately, "Of course." How much more should we be willing to endure the ridicule of a culture that despises righteousness, that despises a righteous Lord and the grace that He offers? Folks, we are not the losers here, yet that is what our enemy wants us to think. Paul is encouraging and challenging Timothy to buck up, to stand tall, to gird himself about with the truth, and never forget the end goal. God's gracious purpose for each of us is to bring us home. And He's able to do that, friends. And we must let Him do that. Do not remove yourself from God's gracious protection. Keep entrusting yourselves into God's grace and mercy. Keep drawing on His strength and power to live the holy life, the holy life that He's called us to live. Don't be afraid of being different from the world. Rather, be bold and courageous. Be a communicator of God's message of hope. Understand that you are an ambassador for Christ. Prepare yourself to explain the gospel to people around you. And as you become enveloped in your understanding of your Savior and the hope that He gives you, you will be undermining the enemy's attempt to fill you with fear and embarrassment. And you will join with Paul in saying, "I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. With faith and love in Christ Jesus, guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Do you notice the double use of the word guard in these three verses? The first one speaks of guarding, the guarding that God does of what we have entrusted to Him. See, God will guard your life, the life that you have entrusted to Him. But then Paul instructs us to guard what God has entrusted to us. He's not saying, take the gifts that God has given you and lock them in a safety deposit box so that you'll not lose them. That is not the sense of guarding that he's speaking of. Rather, it's the guarding that carries the notion of preserving and developing. It's like saying to a musician, guard your gift of piano playing. And how would he do that? By keeping up with practices and performances, by continuing to develop the gift. And how are we to guard the gifts that God has given us? We do it by faith, by drawing on the power of the Holy Spirit, by keeping our focus on the end goal that God has established for us. Folks, it probably goes without saying, we live in perilous times. Christianity in America is rapidly becoming the object of scorn and ridicule. To carry Christ's name will cost you. To proclaim His name will make you a target. And the tempter will entice you with the appeal of silence. He will offer you safety if you keep your mouth shut and not make waves. But he who is also your enemy will shame you for being a disciple of Christ. So now you have a choice. Who will be your Lord? Who will call the shots? Will you strengthen your resolve to keep your focus on Christ and the end goal of the life that he has prepared for you? Or will you slither in silence and embarrassment? Embarrassment about the connection that you have with your Creator, your Savior, and your Lord. Now, your assignment. I would like for each of you to draft a statement of what you would do if someone you know and with whom you will have a continuing relationship asks you how to become a Christian, I would like for you to write a plan. Not just how you would lead that person to faith in Christ, but what you would do to see him or her grow up to maturity in Christ. And please consider this assignment seriously. And yes, I would like a copy. You can email it to me. You can write it out, handwrite it. You can use the church photocopier. But I would like a copy. That's your assignment. A plan. See, it's just very possible that God has someone in mind. He really is pulling on to come to Christ, and he's looking for someone to do the task of leading them to himself and helping him grow up in maturity in Christ. And he's saying, who's out there that's ready to do that? Are you? Are you? That's your assignment. You may have some clues from the text that we just looked at.
about what it would look like. Amen. Our Lord was